Turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Dissatisfaction reigns supreme in our culture. It might start with the car. You look at your car and then you know there's a new model that has more perks, a little bit more powerful engine. Or you go home and you think, honey, we could always use a bigger house. Or the wardrobe needs changing. You know, the duds are outdated by now. Some people even take it into the arena of the spouse and think, well, we've lost a little bit of excitement in our relationship and maybe there's a new model out there. I heard about a woman who had married and divorced four husbands. She married in her hometown back in the East, the town banker, then divorced him and moved out west to California where she met a movie star and married him, divorced the movie star and married a minister. That didn't work out. She divorced the minister and married a funeral director. And she said it was all done in deliberate fashion, the banker, the movie star, the minister, and the mortician. And somebody said, well, why those four in that order? She said, simple. I married number one for the money, two for the show. Three to get ready and four to go. Okay, you're awake. Beginning in verse 10, the next four verses describe a condition of a believer. The believer is Paul. What is unique, as you remember, is that Paul was a prisoner in a Roman jail, and yet he is so serene. And just a glance at these verses, you see phrases such as, I rejoice. Odd for a prisoner. I have learned to be content. Odd for a prisoner. I can do all things. Odd for a prisoner. There is this condition of serenity. I think the best word to describe it is tranquility. He was a tranquil believer, and I've entitled this message, The Secret of a Tranquil Life. Tranquility is the combination of several elements: joy, peace, contentment, confidence in God. Let's look at our verses this morning. Verse 10, But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I looked up tranquility in Webster's. The definition is this: to be free from mental agitation, free from disturbance or turmoil, to be steady, to be stable. Now, that word may not describe your life. Perhaps better words would be restlessness, discontentment, the lack of tranquility. Former President Gerald Ford, in his book entitled A Time to Heal, described an incident that happened in 1948 in Greece during their civil war when one Grecian man was emigrating to the United States, and before he left, he went to his poverty-stricken, beleaguered neighbors and said, when I get to America, what do you want me to send you? Money, clothes, food? They said, no, we don't need any of that. What we need is a ton of tranquility. But it would seem, according to these verses, that tranquility is a state or a condition that can be achieved irrespective of what is going on the outside of your life. So that whether you have six children or you are barren, whether you are a newlywed or newly divorced, whether you are a millionaire or you've just gotten fired from your minimum wage job, you could be, you can be, it is possible to attain that state of tranquility. After all, this is written from a prisoner in a Roman jail. The truth is, we probably will not stay at the level we are now. Things may change in our income, in our status, in our position. We may fall on hard times, and I think the truth is every one of us needs the truths that are found in these verses. I have a hunch that some of us are still living under what we call the myth of the greener grass. You know, it's always better somewhere else. If I only owned or had or did that, then I'd be content. I read a story of a man who visited a mental institution, and the guide was taking him through, and they went through the hallways, and there was a cell, and inside the cell was a man who was banging his head on the padded walls, saying, "Linda, Linda, how could you let this happen? Why did you do this? Linda, Linda." He said, "What's up with that?" The guide said, "It's a guy who fell in love with Linda. She jilted him for another guy, and he just went nuts, couldn't handle it." They kept walking, and in the very next cell was another man. "Linda, Linda, why, Linda?" He said, "Well, what's up with this guy?" And the guide said, "That's the man who married Linda." Things aren't always as they seem. Let's begin then quickly in verse 10 and look at the first element to this tranquil life that the Apostle Paul was experiencing. And the first element, I call it a connection, being connected to God's people. He says, "But now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Here's the setting. The Philippians had once supported Paul, financially that is. They were a part of his support team. They gave generously at different stages of his ministry. Notice in verse 15 he says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessity." It seems that that support stopped for a period of time until most recently, we saw in chapter 2, Epaphroditus came from the Philippian church with a care package. Probably with the care package, a sum of money, and rekindled that support. Paul was not a loner. He was well connected to other believers, in this case, the church at Philippi, and I'd like you to notice a few elements of that in verse 10. First off, it was that connection that brought a sense of joy. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, that's exactly what a connection with God's people ought to produce in your life, a sense of joy. Because it's the connection with other Christians that creates an environment where love is expressed, love is enjoyed, you can express your needs freely, and others can minister to those needs. And so let me ask you this question based on that. Who is your group? What group do you really belong to? Are you really connected to? Who do you care about? Who cares about you? Or as one author asked at the beginning of his book, who is holding your trampoline? And he basically says, in life, there are times we bounce up and down, and we need a significant group of core people underneath on different sides of that trampoline. Family on one side, good friends on another, perhaps medical professionals in a crisis, etc. Who's holding your trampoline? Or here's a scenario. It's 2 a.m. You get horrible news. Your world comes crashing down. Who's the first person you call for prayer, for counsel, to be connected to? You see, there are in the church, in general in the church, many believers who are not belongers. They believe, they watch, they're spectators, there's surface friendships, but they miss out on the fellowship that can be enjoyed. They're believers, but they're not really belongers. In fact, some churches, I should correct that, most churches have a membership roster that does not reflect the attendance or the involvement. So a church can say, "Well, we have 500 members, but there's 80 people at best who attend every week and fewer who are involved." I heard about 3 pastors down south who were having a conversation, and they were talking about a common problem in their church: bats. The first pastor said, you know, ever since summer started, we got this bat problem in the church. They're up in the attic. They move around and you can hear them, and we've tried to get rid of them. We've tried cats. We've tried noise. We've tried poison. Nothing works. The bats keep coming back. Second pastor said, you know, we have the same problem in our church up in the bell tower. Hundreds of these things. Can't get rid of them. Tried fumigating. Nothing works. The third pastor said, well, you know, we've had the same problem, but I've solved the problem. I've baptized them all and made them members of our church, and I haven't seen them back since. Unfortunately, that happens too often. Believers who are not belongers. Belonging, being connected, ought to produce this sense of joy. A second thing to notice in verse 10 is that this connectedness must be demonstrated from time to time. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that your care, and notice this phrase, has flourished again. The word means to revive or to sprout. A better term would be to blossom. To blossom. A picture in your mind, a stark, barren tree that is transitioning from the winter months into the springtime. And the sap begins to flow again, and the buds begin to burst forth, and pretty soon the leaves come, and the fruit comes out, and it's a fruitful tree. That's the word that he used to describe their involvement with him. Your care has flourished again. There was a time when the Philippians supported Paul financially. That tree has laid dormant for a while, and now it's blossoming again, bearing forth fruit. In verse 16, Paul calls it aid, to help him in his necessities. Here's the point. Real friendship, good relationships can stand the test of time. However, it must be demonstrated periodically. Once again, good friendships, good relationships can stand the test of time, but that connectedness must be demonstrated from time to time, periodically. Imagine Paul's encouragement while he's in prison in Rome and Epaphroditus shows up. He says, hey, Paul, my name's Epaphroditus. I'm from the church in Philippi. I brought some money for you, and I brought a care package. We love you. If you are a missionary or you know someone who is, you know the encouragement that that provides, especially when one is down and in prison like this and perhaps thinking, am I really in the will of God? And then that care package comes, and it's like, ah. Yes, just the right time. It's such an encouragement. I am in the will of God. When I first moved from Southern California to Albuquerque, there was a period of time where I wondered, is this the will of God? Did I make the right move? Is this what God wants? And I'll never forget one afternoon opening the mail and seeing a letter from a church that I left in Southern California. There was a check for $1,000 from individuals who knew that I moved away and probably thought that about now I could use some encouragement. And it was a very lean time in our marriage, in our lives, the beginning of the ministry, just at the right time. Which brings up a third thing to notice in verse 10 about this connectedness. And that is, it should be timely. He says, you surely did care. Paul's saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you didn't care during that time of unfruitfulness, using that metaphor, but you lacked opportunity. Now, what Paul is doing is speaking very graciously about a very sensitive subject, friendship and finances together. You see the word lacked opportunity? In Greek, it's one word that literally means a good season. A good season. You guys, for whatever reason, just didn't think it was the right time to send support. I love that about Paul. He is not high-pressured. He doesn't say, well, it's about time you guys got on the ball and sent me some support. After all, I'm doing God's work here. He just said, for whatever reason, you didn't feel it was God's time. Now you do, for whatever reason. I see it as the Lord's timing, and I rejoice. If you happen to be a pastor or assistant pastor or a missionary or financial director for any ministry listening to this, listen carefully. Paul the Apostle never believed in high-pressure guilt techniques to get support for God's work. You never read about Paul having his annual Paul the Apostle begathon. Or saying things like, if you don't support this ministry, it's going to fail. He trusted in the Lord. And he was very calm about people's involvement. Hey, you lacked opportunity. I know that you cared. This really isn't the issue. It wasn't high pressure. And we notice also in verse 10 that the Philippians, when they gave, they never gave out of guilt. They didn't try to alleviate a sense of guilt, but simply because they cared. That's why they gave. You know, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And I've always thought if people can't give cheerfully, then hold on to it, man. Buy the stereo, whatever. God loves a cheerful giver, not a guilty one, not a pressured one, but a cheerful one. The point I want to make here before we move on is that connections that you and I make to others in the church who are doing God's work, those connections of support, of encouragement, should be done in a timely fashion. And the way you do that is you cultivate a sensitivity. You pray, Lord, I look at that person's life. Is now the right time? Is this the opportunity that you have in store for me to help? Now, take that same truth and reverse it. If you're on the receiving end of that encouragement or financial help, learn to look at the encouragement, the support, as God's timing. See it as the sovereignty of God. Rather than saying, well, it is about time, you know, I've been wondering if you're ever going to get on the ball and support me. Just say, you gave, thank you. I look at this as God's perfect sovereign timing, and I rejoice in the Lord. A second mark of the tranquil life as seen in Paul in verse 11 and 12 is contentment. Not just a connection, but contentment in God's provision. He says, continuing his thought, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Notice he's quick to tell them that he's not complaining because they didn't give all those years. It's not about the offering. My joy isn't in that. My joy is in the Lord. I don't speak in regard to need. I've always found it fascinating, sometimes humorous, to listen to some Christians speak about their needs. Just in general, people speaking about what they need. Because oftentimes what we say we need isn't our need, it's our greed. Or our wants at best. Lord, you know I need that new DVD player. It's essential, Lord, for my life. That new boat, Lord, you know it's a need. Did you know that 100 years ago, Americans could provide a list of 70, what they called needs, 70 needs. Today, Americans on average produce a list of 500 needs. I'll never forget a man that came off the street one week, came to the church, said he was homeless, he needed food, he needed a place to stay. We hopped on it right away. We got him food from the pantry, gave it to him, and we called a couple of shelters who said, yes, we'll take him, absolutely, we'll work with him, get him off the street, get him on his feet. We said, the arrangements have been made. We called two shelters, and he said, oh no, that's not what I need. And he quickly produced a photograph of a hotel in town, a very nice hotel, I might add, of where he needed to be. Reminds me of the Bedouins in Israel. You know, the Bedouins are the tent dwellers that live off the land. They move from place to place with their flocks. They're minimalists. They live off the basic necessities of life. I'll never forget driving in our tour bus once past a Bedouin settlement, and you saw the tents out there, and sticking out of one tent was a high television antenna. Priorities, you know. In verse 11, he uses the word, and I want to explain its meaning, content. Contentment means containment. That's a good translation of the word. A literal translation of this from the Greek language is self-sufficient. I'm content. I'm self-sufficient. I'm contained. It was a word that the pagan Greek Stoic philosophers used as one of their ultimate aims in life, is to reach a level where they never needed help from anyone or they never expressed their need to any other person. Paul uses that term, albeit in a different sense. He's not saying I'm disconnected from people, obviously. That would negate verse 10 and a whole lot of other scripture. But he's using it in the sense of I'm sufficient in Christ. Whether you guys support me or not isn't the issue. I'm sufficient in Christ. All that I have from him, his provision is enough. And it's parallel to a famous psalm that you know. Psalm 23. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall what? Not want. That's contentment. It's a statement more than a feeling. It's a decision more than a sentiment. The Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing I shall ever want. All that I have, all that I need is in him. Society's plan, at least our society's plan, is to create within you discontentment. To make you and I think that newer and bigger and more is always better. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the boys on Madison Avenue stay up late at night to figure out ways to make you discontent. To package the commercial so that you see it and you go, oh yeah, I really can't live without that. I do need that. I have a cat at home that is a study in dissatisfaction. It's never enough. Seriously, she weighs in at over 25 pounds. No joke. We inherited this cat. We didn't create this monster, but it's like two or three cats in one with a head on. It's huge. When it walks, it dusts the floor. And three times a day, on time, for an hour before we actually feed this cat, she meows like a siren. And you could put food all day long in that bowl. You'd kill that cat. It would eat it all. And it would still meow for more. I'm going to make a bold statement. And I'm making it bold because it needs to sink in. Complaining sheep disgrace their shepherd. Because when we complain, we are saying God, as our shepherd, has poor care for us as his sheep. We're making a statement about the character of God. Complaining sheep disgrace their shepherd. Contentment, containment is what Paul said. Self-sufficiency, whether or people are there to support or not. All that I have, all that I need is in God. Think about it. When we complain and unbelievers hear about it, they're going to make the logical connection. Why should I believe in what you believe in? Your God doesn't make you content. You're not happy. You're miserable. I don't need that. It was Jesus who said, I have come that they might have life and have it more what? Abundantly. To the full. We would say to the max. Is that your life? Does that describe you? Do you live life to the max? How do you do that? By contentment. That's how. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. You don't have to turn to it. You might want to write it down, though. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. You ought to look at it, maybe even memorize it. Paul says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, because he said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Did you hear that connection? Be content with what you have because God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That means that contentment is not about what we have, but about who we have. And if you boil life down, it's that relationship with God that has everything you'll ever need. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Something else about this. Look in verse 12 a little more carefully. Contentment is to be independent. I know, says Paul, how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Is it really about cash flow? Does the large income or small income really matter as far as contentment? Do more creature comforts equal more contentment? You answer that. Absolutely not. We have all met people who have seeming an abundance of things but are never content, never enough. Yet we've met some people who seem to have nothing, but there's a satisfaction, a serenity, a tranquility, a contentment about their lives. Paul the Apostle knew both ends of the spectrums. He mentions here in verse 12, I know how to be full means overflowing. By the way, the word full means it was a word that was used of the feeding and fattening of animals. You know, like my cat. It meant to have not just enough, but way over in excess of enough, overabundant. Paul knew what it was like to live at a place where he had so much more than he ever needed. Probably speaking of his upbringing, he was very privileged in education in Tarsus and Jerusalem. He became a Jewish leader that brought lots of wealth along with it and status. But he says, I know how to be abased, or to live humbly, one translation puts it. And boy, did he have a shift in his life. Beaten in Philippi, thrown in jail there, put on a ship, a grain ship, from Caesarea to Rome, riding now as a prisoner in chains from a Roman prison. And yet, he says, I'm independent of that, whether I have way up here in abundance or down here and I suffer need, I'm independent of that. Which is odd, because the people that I've met that once enjoyed financial status and lost it all become very depressed. They're so connected to that. There's such identity in their wealth that you take that away and they cannot handle that change. It's true of a lot of us, most of us. Like back in 1929 when the stock market crashed and high-powered executives who lost it all overnight, literally many of them jumped from buildings to their death. They couldn't handle it. There's a book by Philip Keller. I recommend it to you. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's the 23rd Psalm written from the perspective of a seasoned shepherd. And Philip Keller talks about how people and sheep are so much alike. One in particular was called the fence crawler. You can just picture that sheep going to the edge of the fence and looking at what others have. And then going over to the other one, seeing how the pasture is over there. Keller says, I once owned a ewe, E-W-E, one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution, an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless. Always discontented, she was a fence crawler. Lacking contentment, lacking that independence, no matter where I'm at. Finally, look at verse 12 a little more carefully, and verse 11 for that matter. It's repeated twice at the phrase, I have learned. It's encouraging. Not that I speak in regard to need, verse 11, for I have learned to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. Tell you why that's encouraging to me, because I can't really say I have learned. I can say I am learning. I'm in the process. But it shows me that contentment isn't a matter of your genetics or your temperament. It's something you learn. You can't just say, well, I don't have that contentment gift. Because it's something you can learn. Even as we all learned how to be discontent. We did, you know. We learned discontentment from the time we were kids. All those commercials that said, the toy that you own isn't enough. The new one's out. And so, girls, you had a doll, but the one on television spoke. And so you got that one, and then the newer one spoke your name. And then the one after that did your homework. And it just kept going. So we learned how to be discontent, even as we should and can learn how to be content. How do we do that? How can we learn as believers this kind of contentment? Well, I want you to turn to a passage that I think answers that question. Turn right to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep going down a few blocks. You'll see it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. We're going to read a few verses and look at four principles that speak of being content. Beginning in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Please notice, it is not as many people misquote that verse when they say, money is the root of all evil. Didn't say that. It's the love of money. You can be poor and have that. "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Four principles about learning contentment. Number one, contentment has to do with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not a matter of outward stuff, it's an inward issue. It comes from recognizing not the value of the Dow Jones as much as the value of a godly life. That's valuable. That's great gain. I read something interesting about how to fight discontent. The thing that I read said, the next time a television commercial comes on, and some of them are outlandish in what they promise, respond to it right then and there. Say something out loud to it. Next time the commercial says, you can have this and you'll be the most popular and blah, 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 just stand up and go, who are you kidding? That's a lie. Try it with your family sometime. It'd be an interesting way of watching the tube. Your neighbors are going to think it's amusing, no doubt. The second principle, contentment is rooted in eternity, not temporal stuff. Notice, we brought nothing into this world, he says. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Most of you know that the ancient Egyptians, when they buried people in their tombs, put lots of things, treasures in the tomb to make the dead person comfortable in the afterlife. And we say, well, that's ludicrous, yet I know people that do that today. Somebody dies and, oh, that's his favorite watch. You know, it costs a lot of money, but we'll bury him with it. Okay, I understand the emotion behind it, but time isn't an issue with the guy. I even read of a guy whose family dug an extra big hole to bury his Cadillac and him inside the Cadillac. Like he's going to drive? You know, we came into life empty-handed. We're going to leave empty-handed. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? It's irrelevant at that point. Contentment is rooted in eternity, not the temporal. Third principle, contentment focuses on essentials. Paul says, having food and clothing with these, that's the basics, we shall be content. Now, most of this audience, most of you are not part of the jet set. We're all part of the debt set. We get paid, we pay off our bills, we make it month to month. And I know people say money talks, but most of us have only heard it say goodbye, right? In fact, you'll relate to this verse. It's Proverbs 23. Solomon says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? Riches certainly make themselves wings. Isn't that picturesque? They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So we should focus on essentials, food, it says. Clothing will be content. Fourth and final principle of learning it, contentment will be lost when riches become the aim. Contentment will be lost when riches become the aim. Those who, notice, not who are not rich, but those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Listen, if God gives you wealth, great. If God gives you entrepreneurial drive, nothing wrong with that. Pursue it. Proverbs speaks about that over and over again. But when wealth becomes your aim, it'll destroy you. Very least, it'll rob you of joy and contentment. Joseph Parker, who was a preacher in the days of Charles Spurgeon in London, told a little parable of a pocket watch. The pocket watch, it seemed, that was hidden in a businessman's vest pocket became very discontented with his lot in life. And every time the businessman would walk past the Thames River and see the Parliament building where Big Ben is the landmark in London, the little pocket watch would say, "I wish I were up there where everybody could see me like Big Ben." The businessman said, "You shall have your wish." And up that little pocket watch was hoisted on a very thin string. But you can see the problem. It got way up there and it was not visible at all to anyone because of its size. Joseph Parker concluded the parable by saying, its elevation became its annihilation. Its elevation became its annihilation. So it is with those who pursue just personal gain. It's a snare, it calls it. Contentment is lost. Now go back to Philippians and we'll close with one final verse and one final principle. And that's the third portion of this tranquil life. And it's confidence in God's power, connectedness to God's people, contentment in God's provision, and now confident in God's power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have heard that verse so often, I fear, it lost its punch. I'm going to reread it to you in the Amplified Bible. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything, equal to anything, through Him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. In 1776, you know what happened. The Second Continental Congress signed the Declaration of Independence. Verse 13 is your Declaration of Dependence. It ought to be the motto of the Christian. I can do all things through Christ. It's the other side of the coin to what Jesus said in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value, of lasting merit, can you do on your own. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. How many times have we stopped in the middle of a project and we said, it's too hard, man. It's too tough. I can't make it. I can't go on. I don't have the resources. I guess it all depends what resources you're using. Your own strength? You're looking to other people? Or is Christ your sufficiency? If He is, you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how about it? How's your tranquility level in your life? Do you have abundant life to the full, to the max, or are you still back saying one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready? There was a farmer who lived on a farm most of his life. He became bored and discontent with where he lived. In fact, he would wake up every day and find some new thing to criticize his environment. Ah, this place stinks. This is horrible. And always just complaining about his farm. Wanted to sell it. And so he got a real estate broker to put an ad in the paper and sell the thing. The broker came over, took an inventory of his assets to prepare the ad for the paper. But before he ran the ad in the paper, he wanted to run it by the farmer. So he called him on the phone, said, "Hey, I've got the ad prepared. What do you think about it?" This is how it goes. Ideal location, modern equipment, healthy livestock, acres of fertile soil. There was a long pause on the other side of the phone. And then the farmer broke in and said, "Hold it. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to sell. I've been looking for a place like that all my life." And he had it. God has placed it within the heart of every human being to experience peace, tranquility, contentment. That's why people inevitably ask questions like, there's got to be something more than what I presently experience. God has put that in our hearts so that we might seek Him and know Him. And though we live in a day and age of medical breakthroughs, scientific breakthroughs that can add years to our life, only Jesus Christ can add life to your years. He calls it abundant life. And He's calling you to it this morning if you haven't experienced it.